Thank you for joining us for this conversation today on The Sword and the Trowel. Pastor Tom and I today get it back into chapter 8 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession on Christ the Mediator, and we're talking about some important doctrines pertaining to Christ's death and his life and how it is that he accomplishes salvation for us, and also how it is he accomplishes salvation for Old Testament believers as well. I hope it's a helpful conversation for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
And today's episode is brought to you by Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center and the Miller's Grove Soap Company, an excellent soap company.
Absolutely. For whom I was literally thanking God this morning.
Yeah.
I used Miller's Grove soap. I think it was their, what's the one that looks like a... the bullets in a magazine.
Yeah,
I forget the name of it.
Anyway,
it was such a good soap. And Lord, thank you for Miller's Grove soap.
Well, the one problem I have with that particular bar soap, I mean, I love that it's got bullets, but those are 7.62 by 39 bullets, which is certainly a communist round. So.
Well, look, the communists got some things right, So, I mean, the Kalashnikov, you got to appreciate what
they did. Yeah, AK-47 is a great, great rifle. But this is not about rifles, and this is not about soaps, but we actually are going to be getting it back into Chapter 8 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, getting into some more Christology today.
So we are confession maxing today, right?
I think that is what the kids would say. We're confession maxing, not just today, but yesterday and tomorrow.
And tomorrow. Every day. And we do it in multiple languages, because when I was walking in here, I grabbed a copy of La Confession de Fe Bautista de 1689.
Yes.
So if you want this in Spanish, we got it.
We also have it in English. Not only do we have it in English, we have it in modern English. So I'm using the modern English copy today. You actually got the OG.
Yeah, I do have the OG.
An original copy. But we've gone through chapters or paragraphs 1 through 4 in chapter 8 of the Confession, and this is on Christ the Mediator. And there's just, it's taking us a long time to get through this chapter because there's so much here.
On Christ?
On the doctrine of Christ, there is a lot. Even more so than chapter 2 on doctrine of God and the Trinity. Because when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, we're talking about his nature, his person, his work, or his natures, his person and his work, I should say. And there's just so much there. There's so much there.
I've looked at one of the comments that was made on when we were dealing with chapter 8 earlier on one of the platforms. I don't remember which one. And a sincere brother asked what I think I took as a sincere question is, why do we have to get so nitpicky and so much detail on this? It just seems like you guys are splitting hairs, I think he said he was a street preacher. He said, when I go out, nobody's asking about, the two natures of Christ or whatever. And I get that. But it's like the difference between, you don't have to be a nutritionist to have good nutrition. You have to eat well. But thank God for nutritionists who understand what is involved in that.
Yeah.
And thank God for surgeons and doctors who study the body and who understand how it works so that, we can pursue health in that way. And so, not everybody's going to want to get down in the weeds and all these things, but our confession of faith serves as wonderful guardrails in helping us to understand what the Bible actually teaches.
Yeah.
And if the Bible teaches it, we're not free to just say, well, it doesn't matter.
And for one who preaches, though nobody may be asking you about these things out on the street, and I wouldn't expect anyone to ask these things, and to get deep into the weeds and these theological issues would be probably inappropriate when you're street preaching. Knowing these things and having a good understanding and grasp of these things is going to keep you from preaching error unintentionally.
Yeah,
because we so easily can teach error unintentionally if we ourselves don't have a good grasp of these things.
Yeah, who was it? Was it John Robinson? One of the Puritans said, I serve a precise God. And it's true. And so we need to be careful not to go beyond what God's revealed, but we need to be willing to go as far as God has revealed.
Yeah, and we will never comprehend God in all that he is, but we can certainly apprehend him in what he has revealed.
Yeah.
And we want to worship the God that is. We don't want to worship a God of our own making. And what we do when we kind of develop our own theology and we're not precise about who God is, we start to worship a God of our own making. And we want to avoid that as much as we possibly can.
Yeah, yeah. So, you can look up at the sky and say, twinkle, twinkle, little star, I wonder what you are. Or you can study astronomy and try to understand what God has done in creating the universe and the heavens.
And there's nothing more important for a human being than to come to know in deeper ways the God who has made him or her, and to worship him with more clarity of thought, more accurately, because God has made us for himself. Mm. God has made us to take delight in him. And one of the greatest ways that we can do that is intellectually. It's not the only way, but it is one wonderful way that we can do that. And it aids us in all of our worship. It aids us in all of our obedience. So no doubt, you know, people can split hairs. People can get too technical in situations where technicality is inappropriate. But that's not every context doesn't require a dumbing down or a simplicity. Some contexts require greater complexity.
Yeah. I mean, historically, it was one letter that separated true Christology revealed in Scripture from heresy.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to take that to heart. Spurgeon, I think it might have been the first sermon he ever preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle as pastor. When he said the proper study of men may be regarded as man, but we know the proper study of man is God.
Mm-hmm.
And God's revealed himself to us. Who are we to say, no, that's too much. I'm not going to look into it. You may not be able to understand everything you would like to understand, but you ought to applaud those who can help you to understand more.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, with all that said, it is good and it's right and it's proper for us to then to come to know our Savior in deeper, better, more biblical ways. And I think the confession is really, really helpful for us in doing that. And as we get to paragraph 5 of confession of chapter 8 of the confession, it dives into the work of Christ, particularly his death and what his death accomplishes and how his death works as an atoning sacrifice for us. So chapter 8, paragraph 5 says, "The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit." Mm-hmm. And so there's so many things here. First, the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God. What is the justice of God, and why does it need to be satisfied?
Well, I mean, the justice of God is what God himself is. God is just, and so justice is a reflection. Our human understanding of justice is a reflection of the very nature, the very character of God. And he has inscribed that for us, summarized it for us in the Ten Commandments. And so righteousness is fulfilled through obedience to those commandments. I'm talking about human righteousness. And that's what Adam and Eve were obligated to do, and they failed to do it. And so now then we have mankind, creatures made in the image of God, by God, for God, obligated to be righteous before God, who have lost their righteousness because they have rebelled and sinned against God and stand in need of righteousness in order to have a right relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
And that is exactly what Jesus Christ came to fulfill, to do that which Adam failed to do and to recover that which Adam lost.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
The gospel-centered movement tried to make everything a gospel issue. But the fact is, not everything is a gospel issue. Some things are issues of God's law, because the God who gave us the gospel also gave us his law. And he loves his law as much as he loves his gospel. And if you're not straight on God's law and God's gospel, you will not understand the Bible the way that you ought to. That is why Founders Ministries is scheduling another conference on God's law and God's gospel. We hope that you will join us in 2027, January the 21st through the 23rd, here in Southwest Florida, as we delve into this most vital of all biblical doctrines.
Some critics of Christianity will make the claim, why can't God just forgive? Mm-hmm. Why does his justice have to be satisfied? Why is he so concerned with himself and his own honor? Wouldn't it be better for him to be kind and gracious and forgiving and loving, which God is all those things by essence, by his nature. He is kind and loving and forgiving and gracious. But he never is those things contrary to his justice, mm-hmm. contrary to his righteousness. If we consider who God is in his essence, he is the best thing. He is the greatest thing. He is the goodest thing. He is the most holy, most righteous, most pure. And human beings love good things. They love innocent things. This is why we love children, and we see it as such a travesty when innocent children are harmed. You know, when you think about their innocence comparatively, they are far more innocent than other older human beings. And so God's goodness, his innocence, the lack of sin or wickedness in him, his righteousness ought to be loved, ought to be adored. And when that is transgressed, when he is rebelled against, when we dishonor him, when we break his law, we underestimate how great a sin that is. And God cannot be both just and let those sins go unpunished. His justice demands that the sins be punished. This is the wonder of what Paul says in Romans, that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. The fact that God can be the justifier of the ungodly while still remaining just. He can make them righteous who have transgressed against him. So God's justice must be satisfied. Yeah. If he's going to be righteous, if he's going to be pure, if he's going to be holy, that justice cannot be transgressed without it also then being satisfied, without his wrath being poured out upon sinners.
I think one of the things that we get fouled up on at this point is we look at our own dealings with people. So tell my child, if you don't clean up your room, then I'm going to discipline you. Child doesn't clean up the room and is weeping and sorrowful. And we say, okay, I'm going to show you mercy. Mm. And we think, that's mercy. That's how you do mercy. You at the expense of your word, where you told them what you would do and you didn't do it, which in the strictest sense is unrighteous. I have failed to do what I said I was going to do. I've lied to my child. Well, God doesn't lie, and he never shows mercy at the expense of his righteousness. He cannot do that. Habakkuk says he's of too pure an eyes. His eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. He's holy. And the thought that God could somehow suspend his holiness, suspend his righteousness to show mercy is a misunderstanding of God, which is what makes the wisdom of God so clearly displayed in the cross. Because there, righteousness and peace, they meet together in Jesus Christ. And that's what enables God to be the justifier of sinners while maintaining his own righteousness. And to the degree we understand that, it just magnifies his glory in the crucifixion of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And so Jesus is the one. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God. And in so doing, he's obtained reconciliation. That is, there's then peace between God and man. He has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And for all those given to him, for all those who are given to him by the Father. So Christ is satisfied God's justice, he's obtained reconciliation, he's purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for everyone.
All those who trust in him, all those who've been given to him.
For all those who've been given to him by the Father. And the confession references then John 17, verse 2, the high priestly prayer, in which there are a particular people that are given to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Christ does not accomplish a universal redemption that it is for everyone and that you can then take a hold of that by faith. No, he accomplishes that perfect atonement. He accomplishes that redemption, that reconciliation, that everlasting inheritance for specific ones.
Yeah. And you see this even in the Old Testament precursor to Christ. I mean, the priesthood, when Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies, he would go in with the tribes of Israel inscribed on his breastplate. And so he carried them before the Lord. He didn't carry the Amalekites before the Lord. He made atonement for those people. And that's a clear picture of what's going on the cross. I mean, Jesus died on the cross. He had his people in his heart. He was dying for the sins of his people. And there was an intentionality to it because he speaks of in John 2 or John 17, John 6, that the Father gave him people. Mm-hmm. And all that the Father has given to me, I will not lose any. I will raise them up. Mm-hmm. And he's saved and will save everyone the Father's given to him. And that's, people say, oh, well, you believe in limited atonement. And I know there's been an argument on the internet recently made that, that no, Arminians don't limit the atonement, but everybody limits the atonement in one way or the other. You either limit it in terms of its intentionality, or you limit it in terms of its efficacy. If he died to make a sacrificial atonement, as the confession will say, penal atonement for each and every person, well, each and every person isn't saved by that atonement. And right. So it's not effective right. for each and every person, however you justify that. But if he died for a specific people, and for every one of those specific people for whom he made a sacrifice of atonement actually is saved by that sacrifice of atonement, okay, well, you've seen the intentionality as being limited.
Yeah, and the confession is, this chapter is going to go on to talk about this issue in a little bit more detail in paragraph 10. But one of the things I think is striking about this paragraph is that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ fully satisfying divine justice for those that God has given into his hand. If Christ Jesus had fully satisfied divine justice for every single person who has ever lived, then no one should ever go to hell.
That's right.
Because justice has been satisfied for them by Christ in his life and death. If one goes to hell, even if they've never trusted in Christ, but Christ has satisfied divine justice on their behalf, then they are paying twice for mm-hmm. their sins. Yeah. Christ is paying for their sins once, and then now they have to pay for their sins as well, which then means that Christ's death and his atonement was not effective.
Yeah, and isn't unbelief a sin? Mm. They didn't get to heaven because they didn't receive it. Well, isn't that a sin mm-hmm. to not believe? Of course it is. I mean, this is John Owen's right. arguments, of course. But yeah, I think it's an important point in the confession that you see all the way through the confession. It never presumes otherwise, and we should not shy away from it either.
In the work of world missions, those who send missionaries are as important to the cause as those who are sent out. William Carey famously described missionaries as those who go down into an unexplored pit, and those who send and support missionaries as the ones who must hold the ropes for them. But if we are to hold the ropes, we must also know the ropes. That is, both sending churches and cross-cultural church planters must possess a missiology that is both biblically sound and confessionally robust. Reforming World Missions, a new book from Founders Press, was written to equip both churches and missionaries to raise up many biblically qualified missionaries who are sent well until the world is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. You can order your copy today at founderspress.org.
For the first time in decades, men are returning to churches, and yet very often when they walk into those churches, they're met with the same kind of attitudes that have been cast toward them for generations, and that is that strength is dangerous, that power should not be pursued, and that their ambition is somehow suspect. Well, to combat that wrong way of thinking about masculinity, Chase Davis has written a wonderful book called Offensive Christianity and Restoring the Strength of Men in a Feminized Age. Christianity is inherently masculine. That doesn't mean it's not for women, but it is strong. And we need a strong faith to face the challenges of this day. So I encourage you to get a copy of Offensive Christianity and read it and share it with the people in your churches, especially the men in your churches. For more information and in order to get a copy of it, you can order it from founderspress.org.
I typically don't make these kinds of arguments, but I'm going to make an exception. If you disagree with particular redemption or limited atonement, and you've not yet read John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, just hold off for a second. Before you disagree with limited atonement, go and read Owen. I know it's hard. It's John Owen. He's notoriously difficult to read. But if you can get through it, or even read the preface by J.I. Packer.
Packer's introduction, yeah.
Do that first before you start making arguments against limited time, because I really do think Owen just demolishes any argument that could stand up against
it. I agree. And if you have trouble reading Owen, read him out loud. That helps. Mm. Just read him out loud. But yeah, there's a, it's a tour de force, and it's been said, and I would still contend today, despite some who say that they've answered Owen, I don't think it's ever been answered. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's ever been refuted, mm-hmm. his arguments.
Speaking of Owen and how difficult he is to read, did you ever read the correspondence between him and his fiance before they got married?
He
wrote a letter to her asking for her hand in marriage. And I've actually not read that letter, but I read the letter that she sent back to him accepting his proposal. And she basically says, I will accept your proposal, and I will gladly be your wife on one condition, that you never speak Latin in my presence again.
Yeah, well, Don has never asked me to do that.
Good old John Owen. Praise God for our wives.
Amen.
They're so helpful to us. All right. Going on in this paragraph 5, he has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience. What has he accomplished? Satisfying divine justice, obtaining reconciliation, purchasing everlasting inheritance. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and the sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal spirit. And again, here we see so we won't get into it in too much detail now, but we see again the idea of active and passive mm-hmm. obedience, mm-hmm. that Christ actively through his life was obedient to all of the demands of God's law. And this is part of what he must do in order to make atonement for God's people. But not only was he obedient to all of God's law perfectly, he also sacrificed himself. He also was that atoning sacrifice, taking upon himself the guilt of all his people and paying the penalty of that guilt and offering himself up once for all through the eternal spirit. And again, this is an issue that has been debated even amongst Protestant, evangelical, Calvinistic leaning Christians, that some would want to say, no, Christ's perfect obedience to God's law does not really come into the atonement. Certainly it makes him a fitting sacrifice, but we are not given his perfect righteousness. Rather, we simply need to focus on the fact that our sins have been imputed to him and he has done away with our guilt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I don't, again, I can't make sense of the argument that what God requires of us, we don't have, mm-hmm. and we must stand before him as righteous. And the only way to do that is in Christ. I mean, therefore, in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Those who are in Christ have no condemnation. And that having been saved by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life, mm-hmm. as Paul writes, I think, in Romans 5. We need the obedience of Christ in keeping the commandments of God and the perfect sacrifice of atonement in his death. Call that what you will. Active, passive obedience, I think, is a good way to think of it. But we need his life and his death to make mm-hmm. us reconciled to God.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And one other little phrase here in this paragraph as well, which is, I think, important, is it says he once for all offered up to God through the eternal spirit, the sacrifice of himself. This is really mm-hmm. important, I think, in combating particularly Roman Catholicism, which believes and teaches that in the Mass, Christ is offered every time.
Bloodless sacrifice.
Yeah, you got the flesh and the blood in the cup and in the bread, and he is offered on the altar every time the Mass is celebrated. And we need that sacrifice every time we partake of the Mass because we need our sins forgiven again. Mm-hmm. We took Mass last Sunday, and now we come to Sunday, and I've got sins between then and now that need to be done away with, and so I need Christ's sacrifice again. But this is very clearly contrary to Scripture. Both Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 talk about mm-hmm. Christ offering himself once and for all. The blood of bulls and goats, they were a picture and they couldn't satisfy God's divine justice, but now Christ has once for all offered himself up for our sakes. And this is, there's a lot of problems you can have with Roman Catholicism. Their Mariology, their idolatry of praying to the saints and their idolatry of the Pope and all sorts of other things, certainly. But I think, honestly, for me personally, this is my biggest problem with Roman Catholicism, mm. is what they do to the sacrifice of Christ. I think the Mass is so blasphemous mm-hmm. to say that Christ's sacrifice once for all is not enough for me, but I need it more every time I sin.
Yeah, and again, because of confusion and maybe an imprecise thinking and approach to that, there are Protestants that will go to a Catholic mass for, you know, midnight mass or some kind of special deal, and they'll actually partake of the elements. I've had folks ask and say, no, you can't do that, because what they are saying is that Christ is being sacrificed again for you. You can't do that.
In so many ways, I see it similar to Paul saying you can't eat meals with pagans who are worshiping demons, because a participation in that meal is a participation with that demon. Don't go to the Roman Catholic Mass and partake of that meal, because it's blasphemous.
Amen.
And in so many ways, I do think it is participation with demons.
Mm.
But God has given us the supper, not to re-sacrifice Christ again and again and again, but to remember and to, by faith, partake of what he has done in the Lord's Supper. So the Protestants have a much better and much more biblical way.
Amen.
All right, paragraph 6. The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. Yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as a seed that would bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. So this is particularly about the salvation of Old Testament saints. And this very thorny question, I think, that comes up: if Christ died to forgive us our sins, what about the sins of those who lived before he died?
Yeah.
How are their sins forgiven?
Yeah, well, you referred to it earlier in Romans 3:25-26. And I think we talked about this previously in this chapter. The way I've tried to explain it to people is, you know, how did Abraham make it into a right standing with God after he died and go into the very presence of God, and Pharaoh not? You know, why did Moses make it and Cain did not? Well, what we understand Cain paying for his sins, we understand Pharaoh paying for his sins and eternal judgment today and from the moment he died. But what kept Abraham and Moses and David and all the Old Testament saints, who also were sinners, mm-hmm. what happened to their sins? And the way that my little pea brain try to understand it is that God took their sins, put them in escrow, because the day was coming when they would be paid mm-hmm. for. And mm-hmm. all of those types and shadows were pointing forward to that payment today in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes this argument. I think this is a most powerful paragraph in the whole Bible when he goes for chapters talking about sin and how there's no righteousness that can be attained that's acceptable to God through the law. Mm-hmm. Nothing we can do. And then he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. So the Old Testament taught it. They just didn't see it as clearly. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And there's a difference between the language of passed over and forgiven. They were not fully forgiven, but they were passed over. They were mm-hmm. held. Again, in my way of thinking, held in escrow until they could be finally atoned for and paid for. And that's what happened when God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his death to be received by faith. It was to show God's divine forbearance and his righteousness and his divine forbearance when he had passed over former sins. And then he goes on, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So the only way that God can be just and justify sinners is to have the sinner's sins paid for in a just way. And that's what Jesus did. And he did it not just for me, and he did it not just for the first century New Testament believers, but he did it for all of the saints of God. And God's righteousness was vindicated in the death of Jesus. The question mark over God's righteousness, how could he be righteous and let Abraham into heaven when he makes Pharaoh pay for his sin in hell? Well, here's how. He set forth his son to be a propitiation, to make an atonement for all those sins that he had passed over to that point. So how are Old Testament saints saved? Same way New Testament saints are saved. Same way we're saved. They were looking forward to the Savior who was to come. We look back to the Savior who has come, but it's the same grace, it's the same faith, it's the same salvation. We just have it more clearly, fully, finally revealed.
Family worship is the practice of regularly gathering as a family to study God's Word, pray, and sing songs of praise. But many parents are intimidated by the thought of leading these elements with their children, and consequently, family worship never gets off the ground in their homes. The Foundational Truths for Family Worship series by my friend Kelsey Jerkovich was written with the parents who are new to family worship in mind. Each entry is designed to be an all-in-one tool that includes a scripture reading, a brief teaching, prayer, a song and hymn verse, and a theology question and answer. These elements are not simply an aid to parents, but they are written to be read to your children. Whether you are new to family worship or are seasoned in the practice, this series will help you lead your family to worship the living God. The first three volumes are available now. You can go to press.founders.org and get your copies today.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
How is it that we, New Covenant saints, look back to what Christ has done? Well, in the preaching of the Word, as the Word is expounded to us and we come to understand who Christ is and what he's done. But then also through the ordinances of the Lord's Supper, we see the body broken, we see the blood shed, and we partake of those things by faith, and we are taught and we are reminded and we take a hold of what Christ has done. And in baptism as well, that we're buried with Christ in his death and we're raised to new life with Christ in his resurrection. All these things then are how we look back to Christ and what he has done for us. So then how is it that Old Testament saints then look forward? Mm-hmm. Well, it's the same thing in different ways,
right?
As we have, you know, the sacraments or the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we have the Word of God proclaimed to us. So also they had the Word of God proclaimed to them, but they also had their own ordinances mm-hmm. as well, through which they could look to this coming Messiah. And they didn't have as much light as we do, and they didn't have as much knowledge as we do, but they still are able to see. And so that's why the confession says here that the virtue and efficacy and benefit of it is imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world in and by those promises. So the virtue and efficacy and benefit of Christ's incarnation and his death is imparted to the elect through promises, types, and sacrifices mm-hmm. revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the head of the serpent. So as the word is proclaimed to them, through the promises of God, in the preaching of Moses in Deuteronomy, for instance, or the declarations of Joshua as they go into the land, or the sacrifices that Abraham makes, for instance, on Mount Moriah, on the mountain the Lord will provide. In these things, as they look at the scapegoat who's sent out into the wilderness, as they eat the bread from the peace offering with the priest in the presence of God, as they do all these things are pointing forward to something that is much more full than this, what they're doing.
Yeah.
And they can see that it's much more full. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham went into that land and he knew that that wasn't it. Mm-hmm. That Canaan was not the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to him while he was in Ur. He looked at that land, and through that land, he saw promises of a city whose builder and maker is God. Mm-hmm. And so the faithful, the Old Testament saints, or as many of our forefathers would have called them, the church in the Old Testament, through those sacraments, through those sacrifices, through those types and foreshadows, and through the proclamation of God through his prophets, they're able to look and see Christ. And God imparts the efficacy of that incarnation and that redemption purchased by his blood through those things to those believers. Mm,
yeah. Every morning, every evening, bloody sacrifice. Mm-hmm. You know, once a year, Day of Atonement, Holy Day, that is the time that the priest could represent them going into the most holy place where God is, and by sacrifice, blood of a sacrifice, all of those things were pointing to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And we look back and we see that, and God has given us the fullness of Christ, and those who looked through those sacrifices to Christ could, say with David, the blood of bulls and goats you don't require.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he knew that blood of bulls and goats couldn't cleanse him from what he'd done.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is contrary to the old Marcionite heresy that the God of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. he's a different God. He's some lesser emanation, and he demanded all these bloody sacrifices, and he was cruel, and he was unkind, and this is what he demanded for justice. But the God of the New Testament's a different God. He's a higher God. He's more kind, more gracious, more loving. And there has been some kind of, throughout the centuries of the church, there's been some kind of iteration of Marcionitism in the church, where the Old Testament God is mean, he's unkind, he's unforgiving. But then once we get to the New Testament, he changes somehow, mm-hmm. or maybe he's different. But we also see this in kind of just the classic old school dispensationalism as well, that saw God operating in two different ways. That in the Old Testament, he had different promises. He had a different way of salvation. He saved them through those sacrifices. That's how their sins were really, truly atoned for. But in the new covenant, he does it differently. He mm-hmm. saves people through the atonement of Christ. But Hebrews 13:8, which is referenced here, does away with that idea. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's the same Savior for Old Testament saints and for New Testament saints. God doesn't have multiple different ways of salvation. Right. There are not multiple different gospels. There are not multiple ways to receive forgiveness and to receive righteousness. There's only one way to be justified, whether you're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. You're before the Old Covenant, as Noah was, or you're after the Old Covenant, as we are, and it's always through faith in Christ alone.
Amen. Amen. And we stand in such a more privileged position mm-hmm. than anybody who's gone before us. You know, mm-hmm. we have more than the apostles had. We have more than the prophets had. We have the full revelation of God in Christ.
Yeah. And what does the author of Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 10? If they rejected the law of Moses, and if they did away with the sacrifices, and they were disobedient to what Moses proclaimed, they were met with immediate punishment, mm-hmm. immediate wrath. But he says, how much worse punishment should we receive who profane the blood of the covenant and mm-hmm. trample underfoot the Son of God? There's multiple ways to interpret that passage there. But a couple of things that I do find fascinating is that, first, we ought to see, not only do we have a more privileged position, but then more is expected of us as
greater responsibility. Yep.
Definitely a greater responsibility.
And let me just make a brief comment here, too. I think this is what, at least in some of the early debates, separated the New Covenant theologians from the 1689 Federalists. You know, I remember talking to one of the guys who was one of the early architects of New Covenant theology, and he said, we have a higher standard today. You know, we have a higher standard. Well, no, we don't have a higher standard. We have a higher obligation to mm-hmm. the standard. And I appreciate them distinguishing, mm-hmm. yeah, we have more accountability, but it's not because the standards change. It's because of the light that has been given. To whom much is given, much is required. So reading scripture as it unfolds redemptive history from lesser to more, it just helps make sense of the whole Bible.
Yeah, it does. And I think the one other thing from that passage that we should see is that, well, God, there are worse sins.
Mm-hmm.
There is a hierarchy of sins.
Yeah.
Sinning against the law of Moses is one thing. Sinning against the law of Christ is another thing. And there's how much worse punishment is there?
Yeah, that's right. And Jesus made that point with Judas, mm-hmm. It's far worse for him who handed me over to you. He said that to Pilate. So there's greater sin
mm-hmm.
there. All sin is damnable.
Mm-hmm.
Not all sin is equal.
Yeah, yeah. Well, we've covered a lot in these two paragraphs. We've talked about penal substitutionary atonement. We've talked about the active and passive obedience of Christ, limited atonement, how the death of Christ and the incarnation of Christ saves not only New Testament believers, but Old Testament believers. There's much more we could get into, but we're going to save that for next week. And thank you so much for joining us for this conversation today. I hope it has been helpful for you. I know sometimes it is somewhat splitting hairs. It can feel like that anyway, but these are important doctrines that we really do need to get right, because they're revealed to us in Scripture. If it has been a helpful conversation for you, you can like and subscribe and share on all the different platforms that you listen to your podcasts, and we will see you next time.